Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
I'm so thankful for the opportunity for Margie and me to be with you. Margie, if you could wave your hand. That's my first wife, and we've been married for 50 years. So we're thankful to have the opportunity to be in South Africa again. We've had the opportunity to be here on several occasions, but never had the opportunity to be at Living Hope Church. So we're glad that we're here with you today. I want to speak to you today about suffering, because it's one of the experiences that all human beings face, and all of us as Christians face suffering, and different ones of us, even today in this congregation, are facing or have faced or will face various forms of suffering. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this is a universal experience of God's people. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." But he assumes suffering. He assumes present suffering. The present suffering is the experience of every Christian. And of course, there are all sorts of sufferings that come to us. We live in a broken world. Things are not the way that they ought to be. Our bodies are subject to decay. We are subject to illness. We experience wasting disease and the attendant suffering that tracks with disease. Other people sin against us, and we're maligned by enemies and sometimes betrayed by friends. We experience financial reversals and difficulties in having enough money. Persecution comes to us in various forms. Sometimes it might be political, and even from the state, as our brothers and sisters suffer in many parts of the world. Or it might be just the persecution and mockery and derision from others. And even our closest friends and our closest relationships aren't as good as they ought to be. And even ourselves, we're a disappointment even to ourselves, because we do and say things that are an embarrassment to us. And recognizing the universality of suffering, the scriptures exhort us about how we ought to suffer. And there are so many passages in the Bible that exhort us about how we ought to suffer, that to give you a sample of that, I'm just restricting myself to 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you're still in 1 Peter in your Bible, you can follow some of these verses that describe how we ought to suffer. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary that you be grieved by various trials." How should I suffer? I suffer with rejoicing. Chapter 2 verse 19 and to 21, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows and while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you if when you sin you are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a glorious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." How should I suffer in this passage? Mindful of God and following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 14, "But if any of you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. How should I suffer? Without fear or inner turmoil." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." How should I suffer? With the same mind as Christ, Christ's way of thinking. Chapter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." How should I suffer? with rejoicing in anticipation of the glory of God being revealed through suffering. Chapter 4:16, if anyone suffers, I'm sorry, 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. How shall I suffer? Entrusting myself to God and doing good. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How should I suffer? Knowing that I'm under God's care, and God is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish me. Now, I've restricted myself to 1 Peter, but there are so many passages in the Bible that talk to us about how we ought to suffer. Maybe you're thinking of passages like Philippians 4 that says, do not be anxious for anything. Or fear not, for I am with you. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God. But each of these passages provide us with perspectives and ways of responding to suffering. And one of the reasons why I wanted to mention them to you today is because it's so important how we suffer. Because how we suffer, what we suffer, is so important. In fact, we not only suffer whatever it is that we suffer, but we suffer how we suffer what we suffer. And one of the points that I want for us to see this morning is that, or this afternoon, is the fact that there are no neutral sufferers. There are no neutral sufferers. Our suffering engages us. You can think of it like this. You not only suffer what you suffer, but you suffer how you suffer what you suffer. How you suffer matters. It's important that we suffer in the ways that God calls us to suffer. Because we're never simply suffering whatever it is that God has brought into our lives. Whether it's illness or disease, financial loss, betrayal by friends, the assaults of enemies, accidents, disability, whatever it is that we may suffer, there's always something deeper going on, because in our suffering, we are interpreters. We interpret our suffering, and we try to make sense of our suffering, and we try to understand, where is God in this suffering, and how can I know God in the suffering? And so we always interact with our suffering. We don't just live out of the facts and circumstances of our existence. We interpret everything that comes to us. And the interpretive grid that we bring to our suffering will determine how we interact with the suffering that we experience. That's why I say there are no neutral sufferers, because we're always interpreting, we're always interacting with our suffering. And every Christian will find a way to interpret the suffering that comes to him. And what you believe in those moments of interpretation are so critical to your faith, and so critical to the faith of those around you and who must suffer with you. I faced a season of life in which I came under intense criticism on the internet. Now, of course, in the internet era, criticism is not just local. It's not just that you're being criticized by people who are within your acquaintance or within your immediate sphere of influence. But on the internet, criticism is global, and it's not just from unbelievers. One might expect that if an unbeliever is criticizing you, they might criticize in ways that are unkind and ungracious and intemperate. But it's not just unbelievers who criticize in those ways. Even Christians criticize in those ways, and Christians are willing to criticize who do not know all the facts and who don't have any basis for even understanding the things that they're speaking about. And they have a very limited set of information, and certainly not enough information to critique anyone. And yet they're willing to speak in destructive and unkind and ungracious ways. And the hostility of that, the mockery, the derision, the vicious words, the conjecture, the scathing rebukes, it all seemed unbearable to me. And I found it was not possible to control the damage of it. And it certainly is not possible to respond to it, because it's too far flung. But as I face these criticisms, I realized that the greatest enemy was not the people who are willing to gossip and say unkind things about you. That the greatest enemy was within me. The greatest enemy was within my own heart. As I faced these things, I found I was stressed. I became distracted. I was preoccupied with these things. I became anxious, and the ways I was mistreated in my mind played over and over again, and I was confronted with a consuming evil, but the consuming evil was within me because I craved vindication, and I wanted to be understood, and I wanted to be accurately represented, I wanted to be fairly treated, and that became a consuming passion for me. And you know, you can want things or even good things, in ways that are inordinate, in ways that are even idolatrous. And what happens then? Well, the accusations, my preoccupation with these accusations and with the things that are being said about me become the law of God on which I meditate day and night. Well, they're not the law of God, but the law that I meditate on day and night. They become the things that fill my thoughts. They're the things I think about when I'm in the shower. They're the things I think about when I'm lying down to go to bed. The things I think about when I'm driving the car, my mind is busily reconstructing all the details and rehearsing to myself within my own mind responses to these false things that were written about me. And the temptation to return evil for evil can take many forms. You can have the temptation to return evil for evil that is a matter of attacking someone who has spoken against you. Or you can have a temptation to return evil for evil that just takes place within your own mind, in which you are entertained with carefully constructed responses that you could say, and you could give them their comeuppance, and so there, you know, you could respond in vituperative ways, even within your own mind, and you actually are finding joy and satisfaction in the responding with evil for evil. You see, I was not only suffering from the attacks, I was suffering from the way I suffered the attacks. And because of that, those around me suffered too. My dear wife, she suffered as well. Not only did she suffer because she loves me and she's defensive of me and feels badly when I'm attacked, but she also suffered because I became this husband who was cranky, this husband who was easily irritated, this husband who was distracted rather than attentive to her. I was driven by fear, my concern about the judgmentalism of others, my pride, my demand to be understood, my love of a good reputation. All those idols of the heart became gods for me that I was serving. And I would have to confess that sometimes I found some measure of comfort, not from God who is good, but from imagining the comeuppance I could give people with a few well-chosen words. It's like Esau, remember when Esau, his brother stole the birthright from him, Esau consoled himself by telling himself, as soon as our father's dead, I'll kill him. And he actually took consolation in promising himself he was going to take his revenge by and by. And of course, God is so full of grace and so full of kindness, and God arrested me with his word and comforted me with his word and righted my soul with his word. As I was reading the Psalm 31, and these wonderful words struck me. The goodness of God. God, be merciful to me, for I'm in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed with anguish. And then in verse 14 of that psalm, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. And then beginning with verse 19 in that psalm, how great is your goodness, which you store up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men for those who take refuge in you. In the shadow of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. I will praise be to the Lord, who showed his wonderful love for me. Love the Lord, you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. God brought his word to me to encourage me, to comfort me in the midst of that suffering. But see, how we suffer is so important. And there are three traps of suffering that I want to think with you about this afternoon. The first is the trap of doubt. You know, we have a real spiritual enemy, and the passage that our brother read to us for a moment ago speaks of the devil who goes about as a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour. And so in our suffering, in the same suffering that our brothers and sisters around the world face, you see, our suffering's never unique. Other people face the same sorts of suffering that we face. We're to stand firm in our faith. Now, that exhortation to stand firm in our faith is an exhortation against doubt. It's an exhortation against a no-faith response to our suffering. Because our temptation in the midst of suffering is doubt. Why me? Why this? Why now? I can't believe this is happening to me. Why this suffering? Why this moment? This is the worst possible time. Those are the temptations we have in the midst of our suffering. Maybe you're facing suffering right now. Maybe you're facing things that you never thought you would ever face. Maybe you're experiencing pain or loss that is overwhelming to you. Or maybe someone, you're close to someone who is suffering. And what are you saying to yourself about God in this suffering? Because you know, the most influential person in your life is the person you talk to the most. And the person you talk to the most is you. You talk to yourself the most, and you tell yourself how to think about things. And what are you saying to yourself, to you? What are you saying to you about God? What are you saying about God's goodness, God's presence, God's love, God's wisdom, God's faithfulness? Because sometimes in our moments of suffering, we preach unbelief to ourselves. And we say things like this: if God were good, why is this happening to me? Where is the love of God? Where is the wisdom of God? Where is the faithfulness of God? I can't believe this is happening to me. And what are you saying about you in the midst of your suffering? About your life, about your needs, about what is important, about what the focus is for your life. You see, the trap that every sufferer faces is the trap of doubt. It's so easy for us to look at our suffering, look at the things that have happened to us, whether they're financial reversals or relationship problems or broken friendships or people who have become enemies who are attacking us or physical suffering of all sorts. Whatever we suffer, the temptation is to think that God is not as good. He's not as faithful as he ought to be. It's not fair. This should not be happening to me. If God were just, it would not be happening. God is not being good. It's not supposed to be this way. If God were wise, this trial would not be coming to my life. I can't see any good coming from it. Why would God do this to me? If God was truly generous and loving, he wouldn't do this to me. I would never do this to someone I love. I can't believe God is doing this to me. All those speeches of doubt can fill our hearts and minds in our suffering. And in our doubt, we become the prosecuting attorney. And we put God on the witness stand, and we ply him with questions, and we make a case against him, against his goodness, against his love, and against his care. It's a trap for everyone who suffers to question the goodness of God. Because if you have suffered, you have had times when you have questioned God's goodness. Why would God bring this to me? You've entertained those kinds of questions. I know I have. You've questioned God's faithfulness. And that's the reason for Peter's exhortations to us in this passage. The devil is on the prowl, Peter is reminding us. The devil is seeking to devour us through our suffering, through the affliction that comes into our lives. He's seeking to devour. And so Peter exhorts us about how we ought to suffer. And he says, you suffer standing firm in your faith. Don't doubt God in the midst of your suffering. Don't doubt God's goodness. Because the the trap of doubt is, where is God's goodness? Where is His mercy? Where is His kindness? And why is it that doubting God is so devastating? You see, what do I need the most in the midst of my suffering? I need God. But if I doubt God's goodness, if I doubt His wisdom, if I doubt His love for me, if I doubt His kindness, then I won't run to Him in my suffering. Because you won't look to someone to help you in the midst of your suffering if you're entertaining fundamental doubts about them and about their commitment to you. If you're doubting whether or not God is caring for you in this moment of suffering, then you're not going to turn to Him in that moment of suffering. Because you don't run to those who you think you cannot trust. And see, our greatest need in any moment of suffering is God. But if we doubt God's goodness, if in the words of 1 Peter 5, we do not remain firm in our faith, if we don't turn to God in those moments of suffering, then we will turn away from Him. And we will try to resolve the suffering without God. And you might be thinking to yourself, oh, Ted, I would never turn away from God. I know He's God. I know I can trust Him. I'm never going to become an unbeliever again. But see, in practical ways, we can turn away from God in the midst of our suffering, because we can be preoccupied with relief and finding relief, and so focused on finding relief that relief becomes the object for us rather than knowing God in the midst of our suffering. And when our purpose is to just find relief, to mitigate the suffering in some way, then we have already turned away from God. And our greatest need in the context of suffering is God. Our greatest need is not relief from the suffering. Our greatest need is God, to know God, to love God. Think about Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, the psalmist is facing all sorts of difficulties. He says, evil men are advancing against me to devour my flesh. That's a serious trial. He says, enemies and foes are attacking me. An army is in pursuit of me. War has broken out against me. One thing I ask of the Lord. It's very interesting. If you have enemies and foes attacking you, evil men advancing to devour you, army in pursuit of you, one request of God, what is that one request likely to be? We might think, deliver me, Lord, beat me up, get me out of here, deliver me from this mess. But the psalmist says, my one request is, oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, because in the day of trouble, He will lift me up and He will set me on a rock. I mean, that's deliverance. It's the deliverance of knowing God in the midst of the trial. It's the deliverance of knowing God in the suffering. And the nearness of God, as God draws near in the midst of suffering. It's such a wonderful word picture. I'm lifted up. The storm is swirling around me, but I'm lifted up and I'm set upon the rock. We have a friend one of the elders in our church, and a dear friend, he lost his son. He had a son who was 23 years old. Young man, a wonderful young man. He loved the Lord. He had a servant's heart. He was planning to be married. He was pursuing this relationship with this young woman in such godly ways. He was seeking good counsel from his pastor and from her pastor, and seeking counsel from other wise men and from the parents on both sides, and studying the Word of God together. He was on his way to her home. He had his Bible and some Bible study papers about preparing for marriage. And he was on his way to her home to visit her. And he came around the corner on his motorbike, and he was struck head on by a truck. And instantly he's gone. Blunt force trauma. He's gone. His motorcycle mangled on the road. His Bible study papers strewn all over the road. And now, obviously, you know, our friend and his family, they went through deep grief. You go through that sense of shock. I can't believe it. This can't be happening. No, it can't be true. But they went through the grief, and they drew near to God, and God drew near to them. And he came to me sometime later, his face glowing like he was Moses after he left the mountain. And he said, You know, he said, this is the most difficult trial we have ever experienced. And I would have never chosen it. But oh, Ted, I can't tell you how God has drawn near to us in the midst of this trial. How we have experienced the preciousness of God and the nearness of God and joy in God that we could not have imagined in the midst of this trial. That's the kind of deliverance Psalm 27 is describing. It's not the deliverance of circumstantial change. The circumstance will never change. His son is not going to come back. But he and his wife and his family have known the nearness of God in the midst of this trial. And it's been a trial that has deepened their faith and deepened their love for God. And as they've found God drawing near. And I can almost imagine someone maybe saying to themselves or saying, as Ted, it sounds to me like you're denying the reality of my suffering. I'm wasting away. My body is racked with pain. You're minimizing my suffering. My suffering's intense. In the morning I say, if only it were night. At night I say, if only it were morning. And hear this, brothers and sisters. God's answer to our suffering is never to minimize or never to deny the reality of our suffering or the difficulty of our suffering. We don't have to deny the pain of our suffering or the difficulty of it. The broken relationships with people you love dearly is painful. To be maligned and slandered by someone unfairly or to be subjected to humiliation is painful. To be betrayed by a spouse whom you've loved and trusted and for whom you've laid down your life is traumatic. To suffer some vicious persecution or some horrible torture, or to have a body that's racked with pain or filled with disease and with no prospect of improvement or mitigating your suffering, it's a bitter thing to experience. To have a child who's gone bad and your heart is broken and your eyes are filled with tears because of your child. Those are overwhelming things. And the Bible is shockingly vivid about suffering. Think of Hebrews chapter 10. The people described in that chapter, they lived in caves and holes in the ground. They were sawn in two. They were destitute, hungry, forsaken. The Bible's answer is, oh, that's not bad. It's not that bad. There are other people who suffer more than you suffer. That's not the Bible's answer. And if you have to deny reality in order to face your suffering, then you don't really have faith. God, if the only way you can find peace and happiness is by denying reality, you have walked away from the truth of the Word of God. God's Word does not tell us to deny the reality of our suffering. It doesn't mitigate the suffering by saying it's not that bad. And you may have suffered, and some of you may be suffering right now, deep trials that are overwhelming trials, and God's Word doesn't deny the reality of those trials. But what I need in those moments of suffering is rock solid trust and confidence in God, in the fact that God is good. And I may not even understand all the ways that His goodness is working out at this moment, but I know that God is good, and I cling to the fact that God is good, that whatever I'm receiving from His hand is for my good, and it's for His glory. My circumstances may change. I may suffer great loss. Things I have hoped in may vanish like a vapor. But God will never change. And in the time of trial, He will lift me up and He will set me on a rock so I can behold the beauty of the Lord. God will not change in my suffering. And your focus in suffering cannot be meditating on how much your suffering hurts. It's got to be meditating on God and God's goodness and His unending goodness in the midst of suffering. And sometimes God will take us through deep trials. Deep trials where we cannot see our way through and where we're filled with fear and trouble. But in those seasons we have to hang on to God and the truth that God is good. And Marge and I went through some deep periods of trial in which we were clinging by faith to the goodness of God. And praying Psalm 62 verse 8 says, pour out your heart to him at all times, dear people, for God is our refuge. We have to hang on to the goodness of God. So the first trap I want to think about is the trap of doubt. There's also the trap of worry. Doubt questions the goodness of God. But worry questions the presence of God. Am I alone in this? Is he with me? It questions whether or not I can survive my affliction. And in times of suffering can generate all kinds of what-if questions and what-if scenarios. What if I never get better? What if my estranged husband tries to take the children? What if we lose the house? What if the church votes and decides that I should leave? What if looks toward the future with dread? What if? And we can endlessly spin out what-if scenarios. Or we're also tempted and worried with the if-only scenarios. If only I had responded sooner. If only I had responded sooner when I saw our son going bad and getting in trouble. If only you had responded sooner. If only I hadn't made this foolish decision. If only the doctors had detected my problem earlier. And I've gone online and I've seen where they made the mistake. They should have realized these were the tests that should have been done. And you can go into that if only. Or if only I had some way to mitigate my suffering. If only I was a wiser parent. If only I had been more consistent. If only I had a better spouse. If only I had sought help earlier. If only looks to the past. What if looks to the future? What if this happens? If only looks to the past. If only. You see, the trap of worry wants to turn back the clock, wants to rearrange the circumstances. And we can have sleepless nights of running these scenarios through our minds and trying to find answers to questions that can never be answered and attempting to regain control over our lives in some imagined attempt that somehow we could have avoided the suffering altogether if only we had done things differently. And underneath that worry is the basic question, will I survive? Will I be able to go on? How can I endure? What must I endure? And the truth is, it's impossible for us ever to be alone in our suffering as a Christian. Because when we worry, we act as though we are alone, and we heap suffering upon our suffering. And our suffering is made worse by the worry. Because, see, we not only suffer what we suffer how we suffer what we suffer. And the answer to these struggles is God's assurance of his enduring presence with us, that God will never leave us. It's the assurance of Psalm 34, that God is with us in troubled times. Verse 6, this poor man called to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he delivers them. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. We will not find peace in worry. We won't find peace in the what-ifs or if-onlys. They only make the suffering more difficult. They never make the suffering easier. And the only comfort for our souls is the realization that God will never leave me. That which is most important to me is not under assault. Because life is not found in my career success. Life is not found in a healthy body. Life is not found in a beautiful home. It's not found in the blessing of God on my ministry. Life is not found in my wonderful family. Life isn't found in being loved by my friends. Life isn't found in having my enemies vanquished. You may lose your loved ones. You may lose your ministry. You may lose your beautiful home. But nothing can take your life from you, because life is not found in those things. Life is found in God. And God has promised he will never leave us. That we have a God who's close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Life is found in being able to say with Job, even if he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because in nothing you suffer will ever remove the kind and gracious hand of God from you. That's the assurance of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, beginning with verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You uphold me with your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing else. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, as long as I look at what I'm suffering as something that has to be removed in order for me to have joy, I'm going to be filled with worry. Because there's no assurance that what I suffer is going to go away. But if I embrace the truth that God is where I find life, God is where I find security, nothing that is I'm suffering will ever loosen the hold of God on me. God will be with me. God will care for me. God has me firmly in his grip. God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? If I can embrace that, you see, I can find peace in my suffering. Because I will never lose what's essential in my life. I will never lose God. I may suffer, but even in my suffering, God will never leave me. God will never turn his back on me. God will never forsake me. God will never abandon me. God will never fail me. I will never lose God. God and his love for me, his eternal purposes in my life never change. I can lose the things I've hoped in this life, but I will never lose God because God loves me. And see, God hasn't changed even in our suffering. God is still God. He loves you. He's promised to be with you. He's holding you by his right hand, as it says in Psalm 73. Afterward, he'll take you to glory. The most basic relationship in your life is not diminished by suffering, because in fact, the more you suffer in faith, clinging to God, the more that relationship with God is deepened and grows more precious and more wonderful. And your message of grace and goodness from God is deepened and strengthened and broadened through the course of suffering. Because God will use even your suffering for your good and for his glory. The third trap I want us to think about is the trap of envy. Envy questions the wisdom of God. We think this suffering shouldn't have come to me. God sent this suffering to the wrong address. And we look at others and we envy them because they're not suffering what we're suffering. And we begin to preach false gospels to ourselves. If I had his life, if I had her health, if I had a family like that, if I had his financial security, if I had true friends, if I had success in my work, if I had, then my life would be good. That's really what we see in Psalm 73. In the beginning of that psalm, the psalmist is envying others. And he looks around him at the wicked and he says, look at the wicked, they have no struggles in their lives. They enjoy physical health, their bodies are strong. They're so confident. They speak with confidence. They brag about their accomplishments and their exploits. And other people serve them. They're carefree. They increase in wealth. But look at me. I've been plagued all day long. That's the whole struggle of that first section of Psalm 73. And not only is he envious of the wicked, he begins to question God. He questions his choices. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands. And he's questioning God. Do you see what he's saying? See, that's where we're tempted to go in times of suffering. Lord, I've sought to serve you. I've been faithful. I've tried to do the right thing. I've sacrificed for my family. I've given myself to ministry. I've tried to do what you call me to do. And it's not fair. I should not be facing this suffering. He should be facing this. She should be. Not me. I've been trying to do the right thing. What's the use? Why bother to be a Christian? Why try to live an obedient life? It doesn't make any sense. I've done the right things and I'm still suffering. Why isn't he suffering? You see, envy is really questioning God. It's questioning the wisdom of God. I remember speaking to parents, a couple I was counseling. They had children that had gone bad and gotten in trouble. And they had worked very hard at raising their children. They were sought to be quite diligent as parents. They were very serious about their family life. But there was another family in the same church, another family who were irregular in church attendance. They never really had family worship. They allowed their kids to do things this other family never would have let their children do. And this permissive family, their kids grew up, and they grew up, and they grew up to love God. And they're active in the church, and they're evangelistic in their relationships, and they take their Christian life seriously. And this couple that I was counseling struggled with envy, struggled with a deep questioning of the wisdom of God. And they responded the way Asaph responds in Psalm 73, "Surely in vain we sought to raise our kids for God." See, that's a trap of envy. That's a trap of looking at what someone else has. It's the trap of verse 2 of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, "I lost my foothold. I lost my footing." This couple was envious. They were discouraged. They were angry. The wife says, "I don't even want to get up in the morning." And ultimately, they responded to this trial of seeing their children in trouble with anger toward God. How can God say that he loves us? Is this the abundant life God promised? I really thought that if we raised our kids right, they would make us proud. And here we are, our life is a mess. And going to church doesn't even comfort us, because at church we see these other kids who are doing so well, and our kids are not even there. See, the psalmist regained his footing in verse 21 of Psalm 73. It's when he entered the sanctuary of God and he considered their destiny. He gained an eternal perspective. See, this couple was facing suffering. And there's no greater agony than seeing your children struggle and knowing that you can't do anything to change their lives, especially with adult children. You can't change their lives. You can't parent them. And the critical flaw in their thinking that kept them from making biblical sense of their lives, the missing piece, was destiny. It was eternity. It was eternal perspective. See, it's not possible to understand what God is doing by simply restricting yourself to evaluating God in this moment. Because if you look at your trials and you factor eternity out, you can't understand your trials. Life looks radically different viewed from the perspective of eternity. And remember, you know, we have to think big picture when we think of our relationship to God. Because when did your relationship with God begin? Well, you can think of the time when you got saved, but when did God begin his purpose to save you? It was before, in the beginning. We have been chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, he had purpose to save you. And where does the saving purpose of God go in your life? Psalm 16 verse 11 is, you know, there are eternal pleasures in his right hand. We will experience the joys of knowing God for eternity. So we look at it. If you picture your trial in the picture of eternity, you have to look at eternity past, eternity future, in order to evaluate the moment. Because we're going to enjoy eternity with God and God's purpose in this day, God's purpose in this moment, God's purpose for us in this moment of suffering is to mold us and shape us and to equip us and prepare us for eternity. It's to make us look like Jesus. God is working with this long view in mind. And you cannot evaluate this relationship that stretches from eternity past into eternity future with a time-bound perspective. And we too easily privatize the gospel and try to make it about my moment of time, and we force an evaluation of what God is doing into this temporal moment, and we will always get in trouble doing that because we forget destiny. We forget eternity. And Christianity enables us to not to fear the afflictions that will come, but to live in the reality of our suffering with a taste of the glory that will be revealed in us. So the temptation when we suffer is to preach false gospels to ourselves, to tell ourselves, my life would be good if my husband would be faithful. My life would be good if my children will turn out well. My life would be good if I don't have to live each day with pain. My life would be good if I'm not mocked for my faith. My life would be good if. And none of these things, even these good things, is the essence of life. Because your life is not found in having a wonderful family. Your life is not found in having a successful career. Your life is not found in having children who love you and turn out well. Your life is not found in having a good ministry. It's not found in having a good reputation. It's not found in having a disease-filled, free life or a stress-free life. Life is found in a relationship with the living God. It's found in a relationship that will never change. It's found in a relationship that is not changing with the ups and downs of your life and your life experience. Because God never changes. And what is most valuable in your life will never change. God has brought you into a relationship with Him. And you will know Him in the coming ages of eternity. You will know Him. See, life is not found in all these things that we think will give us life. Life is found in a person, and His name is Jesus. That's where life is found for us. Why me? Why this? Why now? The answer to the question is because I have a Heavenly Father who loves me. I have a Heavenly Father who is willing to disrupt my life. He's willing to remind me that what really matters is not me living a neat life that is unfettered by problems. What really matters is the gospel. What really matters is the grace of God. What really matters is the purpose of God to make me like Christ, to conform me to His image. And any moment of suffering, if I get that focus on it, will be a grace-infused moment because it's designed to focus me on what is unseen and what is eternal. So how we suffer, what we suffer, is important. And the traps of suffering are often the traps of doubt, the traps of worry, the traps of envy. And there are no neutral sufferers, because we interpret all the suffering that comes to us. Our afflictions engage us, and we interact with those afflictions. There's a very vivid picture for us of suffering in the book of Daniel. Remember the story of the three Hebrew children? These young men who faced public persecution. They were told to bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's this gold obelisk, 30 meters high. And they were told that if they did not bow before that statue, they would be cast into this fiery furnace. And remember the faith of those young men. Because they in the trial, they didn't lose God. They asserted God in the trial. They said, our God is able to deliver us. Nebuchadnezzar. He's able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. And they were cast into the fiery furnace. You remember the story. They were cast in the fiery furnace, and suddenly there weren't three men in the fiery furnace. There were four men in the fiery furnace. And most scholars believe that the fourth one walking through the fire with them was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was able to deliver them through the fire because years later he would endure the affliction of fire, of death, and hell, and separation from God for them. And the assurance for each one of us that we must bring to our afflictions is that we can endure the fires of suffering because Christ has endured the fires of suffering for us. And he's with us in our suffering. And he's able, he will help us to bear our suffering. And he will use our suffering not to destroy us, but to bring us forth as fine gold. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to suffer well, that we would suffer as people of faith, that we would suffer without doubting the goodness of God, we would suffer without worrying, we would suffer without envy. We pray that we would suffer by clinging to God and to his eternal covenant. We pray that in our suffering, we would love you, we would know you, our walk with you would be deepened and strengthened, and that we would emerge from our suffering as saints more prepared for glory. We pray this for Christ's sake.